Well, sometimes we use words in a confusing fashion. Here are some sentences from actual letters received by different welfare departments. I cannot get sick pay. I have 6 children. Can you tell me why? I'm glad to report that my husband, who was reported missing, is dead. I'm very annoyed to find that you've branded my boy illiterate, as this is a dirty lie. I was married before he was born. Mrs. Jones has not had any clothes for a year and has been visited by the clergy regularly. We do say funny things without meaning to be funny. That's what I like about the Irish people. They don't mean to be funny, they just are. And we're not far different. So often we use words and we say something and think, oh, I got that wrong. James doesn't do that. James, the brother of Jesus and the writer of this letter, writes very carefully here in James verses 13 to 20 of chapter 5. Now, if you've got a Bible with a subheading, it says something like this. The power of prayer. Now, keep in mind the subheadings and paragraphs you get in your Bible were not there originally. They've been added later. Sometimes they're very helpful, but sometimes you've got a question, well, is that really the case? The subheading in our Bibles, in our Bible studies is, for this passage, the quest for healing. So in your Bible it might say prayer, but in our studies we've said, no, it's a quest for healing. Now, heal or healing is mentioned twice in these verses. Prayer or praying is mentioned 7 times. I don't know if you remember Julius Sumner Miller, you'd have to be old. Why is it so? Why do we, when the emphasis that James is writing is about prayer, do we focus on healing? Well, it could just be that we're more interested in healing than in prayer. So let's jump into healing first. The impossible meaning, you'll hear me say this often. When I was being trained, we were always taught, look for the impossible meaning, because that's what a third of the congregation will want. The impossible meaning is this. When you're sick, call the elders to pray over you, anoint you with oil, and bingo, you'll be cured. Be careful. James does not say that. I want to share with you a story. A minister I know was sharing a week of teaching with a guy called Randy Clark, who asked him if he had a healing ministry. My friend said, if you mean, do I pray for people when they're sick? The answer is yes. But to be perfectly honest, not much happens. But if you mean, do I conduct healing services? The answer is no. Randy looked at him with a smile on his face and said, why not? He responded, because as I told you, nothing much happens when I pray for people to be healed. With a smirk on his face, Randy said, well, that hasn't kept you from preaching. A couple of weeks later, my friend was a guest preacher in a small country church. And this is what he says. I saw a little bottle of olive oil in the pulpit, and I asked if anyone would like to stay for a healing service, and I'd anoint them and pray for them. But I explained that I'm not a healer, and I don't expect much to happen. 2 weeks later, I received a telephone call from a woman who told me that her husband had been one of those who came forward for prayer. She went on to say that he had had cancer. When I heard the word had, I was thrilled. Had cancer. How is he now? I asked. He died, was her response. I didn't know what to say. I apologized. I said I was sorry. I stammered a bit. But then she surprised me by saying, "I really called to thank you. Before that healing service, my husband was filled with anger against God and everyone else. He was only 58 years old. He'd hoped to see his grandchildren grow up. He'd lie in bed and curse God. Nobody wanted to be around him, least of all me. But after you prayed, everything changed. The last 2 weeks we had together were the best time we ever had. We sang together and laughed together and shared a time of incredible joy. If I had a choice between those last days and our last 5 years together, it would be no choice at all. Those last few days were so wonderful." Then she said something profound. "He wasn't cured, but he was healed." So let's go back to what James actually says. If you've got your Bibles open at James 5, verse 14, and he says, "Are any of you sick? You should call the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord." The Greek word for sick means literally without strength. It's the idea of being incapacitated. James recommends 3 steps in this situation. 1, the sick person should summon the elders. James doesn't instruct them to call a spiritually gifted healer, just the elders. To translate the Greek as accurately as we can, it would read something like this: "Let them pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord." So actually, the anointing with oils should precede the praying. Typically, the word anoint is associated with religious ceremonies, as in 1 Samuel, where the oil is applied to the head. But James wasn't writing about ceremonial anointing. He didn't use the word kairo, a cognate of Christos or Christ, the anointed one. James uses a different word, alepho, which meant to rub or apply. The word alepho was used to describe the personal application of salves, lotions, and perfumes, which were usually oil-based. Alepho was used frequently in medical treatment. An aleptes was a trainer who rubbed down athletes in a gymnastic school. And so, to quote Jay Adams, "And so it turns out that what James required by the use of oil was the best medical means of the day." Adams writes, "We're blessed to live in a time where medical science has improved from simple olive oil to laser surgery, antibiotic scans, x-rays, and keyhole surgery. And just as the elders in James' days were to see the proper medical treatment was applied, the same is true of elders today." And a third point that James makes in these verses, in verse 15, "Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well." But would you note, if you've got your Bibles there, verse 14, "anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord," which means asking God's will for the situation, which is how Jesus prayed in Luke chapter 22 when he said, facing his crucifixion and death, "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." The elders pray for healing, yet they acknowledge God's ultimate sovereignty over the situation. In verse 15, the second part of it, James says, "And if you've committed any sins, you'll be forgiven." If the person's sickness is a result of sin, God will answer the prayer according to his will. The context of verse 16 then goes on, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. It's part of the elders praying for healing. Now, in your Bible, there's probably a line of space between verses 15 and 16, and I said at the start, that wasn't there originally. This is all part of the same process. It's not divided into sections, as our Bible usually does it. So, originally, that wasn't there. It's a continuation of the healing prayer of verse 15. So, I'm suggesting that this is not a requirement for us to confess our sins to everybody. God forbid. I'd take so long to do that. No, the context is when the elders are called to pray for your healing. Understand that not all sickness is the result of sinning. If that were the case, I'd be sick all the time. And I suggest you wouldn't be far behind me. So don't always think when you get sick, what have I done wrong? It's not unhealthy to ask that. It is unhealthy to make that a major issue in your life, because we're all sinners. We'd be sick all of the time. So as we leave the healing segment of James' letter, we stress the emphasis on what? Praying. If I was to do a JC paraphrase of this part of James, it'd be in 4 points. Praying for one another is essential. Do it. Secondly, the use of medical assistance is needed. Arrange it. Thirdly, confession of sin is healthy. Employ it. And fourthly, when healing comes, thank God for it. I don't know if you've read any of Johnny Erickson's works. She's written a number of books. She's now married, and her name is actually Johnny Erickson Tada. I want to share with you her story. Johnny was paralyzed from the neck down in a swimming accident, and she wrote a best-selling book about her experiences. It's simply called Johnny, J-O-N-I. Afterwards, she received many calls and letters telling her that God had the power and desire to heal her. She became convinced of it. And in a little oak chapel near her home, several elders and ordained ministers anointed her head with olive oil and offered a fervent, believing prayer for her healing. She fully expected God to heal her. A week went by. Then another, she wrote. Then another. My body still hadn't got the message that I was healed. Fingers and toes still didn't respond to my mental commands. She continues, "You can imagine the questions that began popping into my mind. Is there some sin in my life? Had we done things right? Do I have enough faith?" Johnny spent the next 6 years searching the Bible for answers about divine healing, and before coming to this conclusion, God certainly can and sometimes does heal people in a miraculous way today. But the Bible doesn't teach that he will always heal those who come to him in faith. He sovereignly reserves the right to heal as he sees fit. She says, "From time to time, God in his mercy may grant us healing from disease as a gracious glimpse or sneak preview of what's to come. It is my opinion that he sometimes does, but in view of the fact that the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, we are not automatically to expect it." I think Johnny sums up healing really well. So let's move back to what James talks most about in this final bit of chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14. "Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, if I was to paraphrase that, suffering hardships, pray. If you're happy, pray and sing praises to God. If you're sick, call the elders to pray over you. And if you've committed any sins that may have caused the illness, by the way, there's a biblical reference for that, Psalm 32. Now, I think it's David, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. The psalmist starts off what's written there, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven. So again, what's it saying? If you're sick, pray. Call for the elders. Have them pray over you. And if you think it's a result of your sin, for instance, no, we don't need an example of that, do we? Or do we? If you drink too much alcohol, some of you don't drink any, I commend you for that. But if you drink too much alcohol and you get sick, what's going to happen? Well, you've got a sick kidney, probably. May even be a sick liver. That's a cause and effect. But keep in mind that not every sin has an effect that makes you sick. It might make you sick spiritually, but it may not physically. So, again, suffering hardships, pray. Happy, pray with praises. If you're sick, call the elders. And if this sickness is something caused by a sin, you need to repent of it, and that would be to confess it to the elders and pray together for a prayer of forgiveness. James says, pray for each other that you may be healed. And he goes on. Why? Because the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. James uses an illustration. Now, he says in verse 17, Elijah, who was human as we are, now we didn't need to be told that. Does anybody think Elijah wasn't human? No, I don't think anybody, when James wrote this, thought that either. What James is actually saying, Elijah, who was fallible like we are, human, because what do humans do? We sin. And look what James achieved. This is where you use the wrong word, you see. You understand why I started with that. What he's saying is, when Elijah prayed a prayer, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then when he prayed again, it did rain. And what he's saying, that even a frail, fallen human being can pray and God will answer. Sometimes with a yes, sometimes with a no, and sometimes with a wait. Then James goes on, and notice again, there's no gap between these verses. It's a continuation of the same line of reasoning. I don't think James, as he gets to the end of the chapter, thinks, oh, I should have said something about brothers that slip away, wander away. James is writing under the leading of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is literally giving the writers of the New Testament the words to say. So I don't think James has suddenly said, oh, I've got to finish the letter and I need to say something about brothers that wander away. No, this is in the context of what he's talking about, praying. So in verses 19 and 20 he says, my dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. Now notice that James doesn't say here, and unfortunately I've been in a situation where this was used wrongly. The wrong way they used it was, well, what this brother's wandering away, I need to go and confront him and make sure he knows he's sinning and come back. That isn't what it's saying. This is in the context of prayer. What's it really saying? Pray for the person. Not go and confront him and make a judgment call on what you think he's doing wrong. It's to pray for him. And the prayer of a righteous man, to quote King James, availeth much. If necessary, if you are aware of a friend or someone close enough for you to be praying for them, you might need to go to them and reintroduce them to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who saves people from their sins. It's not you judging their sins and calling them out. It's your praying that Jesus will become real in their lives, that they will reach the point where they seek forgiveness of what they've done wrong, and God will forgive them. So to conclude our teaching from James, who has seen Jesus grow up, because he was a stepbrother. Well, you don't even need to put the step in. He was a brother of Jesus. So he knew him longer and therefore probably better than any other New Testament writer. James, who originally didn't see Jesus as the Son of God, he saw him more as his brother. Remember, the family went to Jesus at one stage when he was preaching and tried to take him home because they thought he'd lost it. He was claiming to be the Son of God. So James wasn't amongst the believers at that point. But sometime later on, the Holy Spirit convicts James and he becomes a believer. More than just a believer, he became part of the movement that Jesus Christ started. Now, if ever you want a good story of someone being converted, James is the man. He firstly knew Jesus well, grew up with him, didn't believe he was the Messiah, then does believe he's the Messiah, and then goes on to live his life in service of God and his Son. So James intended to emphasize here that active Christian living, that is, faith without works, is dead. Our works give evidence of a severe saving faith. Although Martin Luther was not particularly enamored with the James letter, he called it a right story epistle, James has gone to lengths to show that our outer actions must be in sync with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. James contrasted what Hebrews calls dead works, that is, mere outward conformity to God's revealed will. Compare that with genuine faith that's shown in what we do. And that's the essence of what James has been trying to teach us. Now, if you're like me, you might struggle with genuine faith like that, which James says shows in what we do. If you're like me, sometimes you don't do what you know to be right. But if you do mess up a bit, don't worry. God still loves us, even when we fall short. Yes, he's going to finish with a story. A minister I know tells this story. For a short flight of an hour and a half, I stood waiting to be called to board the plane. There was no escaping a noisy, happy little girl who was bouncing around, joyfully clapping her hands and chanting joyfully, "I'm going to see Daddy! I'm going to see Daddy!" She sang that one line over and over again in a most obnoxious way. At first, I tried to smile at that little girl who was resplendent in a fluffy dress, patent leather shoes, as she continued to jump up and down, letting everyone know the good news that she was going to see her father. After the first 10 minutes of this, what once had been cute had become irritating and obnoxious. I was glad when it came time to board the plane. However, when I took my seat, I found that, much to my dismay, the noisy little girl was sitting right across the aisle from me. She continued to clap her hands and announce to all in a sing-song fashion that she was going to see her daddy. Because it was a short flight, the hostesses were only offering a snack of Coca-Cola and biscuits. Every time she passed the happy little girl, the child took another bicky and another can of Coke. I found it amazing how many biscuits and Cokes that little girl was able to consume quickly. As the plane approached our destination, it went right through a thunderstorm, which made for a rough and bouncy ride. Now, we all know that biscuits do not smell bad, nor does Coca-Cola smell bad. Therefore, it figures that if you mix Bickies and Coke in a sweet little girl with a fluffy dress and patent leather shoes and pigtails, that what should come out should not smell that bad. Such was not the case this time. It wasn't long before there was an eruption, and what came out was the most worst-smelling vomit imaginable. It was all over that little girl, all over her mother. What made things worse, that it came out in waves. Every time I thought the vomiting had come to an end, there'd be another eruption and then another. When the plane finally touched down, I couldn't wait to get down the aisle and away from the whole smelly mess. As I walked up the connecting corridor and into the airport, I saw a man standing at the end of the walkway, dressed in a white flannel suit, eagerly looking for someone. I just knew who he was, and I lingered behind because I wanted to see the encounter with this elegantly dressed father and little vomit face. What happened next took me by surprise. The little girl came running up to her father, and he got down on one knee and swept her into his arms. She was covered in vomit and she smelled very bad, but it didn't make any difference to him. He had his little girl, and that was all that mattered. God is like that father. He's delighted when we come to him, no matter what condition we're in. While it's most likely we'll not be covered in vomit, but no matter what state our lives are in, no matter what mistakes we've made in our lives, he's waiting for us to recognize him, maybe again, and make our peace through his son Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for having James write such a strong letter to us, so practical, but so important. God, forgive us that too often we ignore what you're trying to say to us. Help us to do what we know is right. Help us to learn from James, and as I said before, be doers of the word. Father, forgive us when we fall short, but thank you in your incredible grace. You accept us as we are, and you want us to grow more like your Son in every way. And we pray this prayer in his name. Amen.